Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. In the two previous messages entitled The Formula for Success and Oh, How I Love Thy Law, I fully intended to begin an expository series of messages from Deuteronomy chapter 28. However, what I intended to be just an introduction in each of those messages became entire messages in and of themselves. And if I'm not careful, the same will happen with today's introduction as well. And that's because I don't think that I will ever tire of both discussing and also extolling Yahweh's law. And how could it be otherwise? And I know what I'm going to say about this is so different from what you'll hear in the majority of pulpits today and what you would have heard from me at one time. But it was because I swallowed the lie that God's law was not important. And I never got into it. And I never realized that the law is all about how we serve Yahweh. And again, just thinking about it, how could it be otherwise? The patriarch David wrote that Yahweh's law is perfect. I don't know about you, but I like perfect things. My family will tell you, I'm somewhat of a perfectionist. So I especially like perfection. And Yahweh's law is perfect. Psalms 19 and verse 7. And even if we didn't have America's present, imperfect, inequitable, oppressive, and abusive law to compare it with, Yahweh's law is perfect. Think about it. Perfect. The same Hebrew word, tamim, is translated perfect in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 33 and 4, where we find the following. It says, "And I will publish the name of Yahweh, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And it says all of his work is perfect. And when I read that, I'm sure it entails much more than this, but when I read that in preparing this message, I thought about his creation and how perfect his creation is. You know, the idea that it came from a big bang is absolutely so ridiculous. How can anything perfect come from an explosion? It just can't happen. Even imperfect things that man makes can't come from an explosion. But God's work is perfect, whether it's his creation or whatever else it may be. It's the same word, again, tamim, that's translated perfect in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31, where it says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. His work is perfect, and his ways are perfect, and yes, his laws are perfect." Now, the Mosaic covenant wasn't perfect. The Bible tells us that. But don't think that the laws, Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, and the Mosaic covenant are one and the same. The commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yahweh were a part of the Mosaic covenant, but they are not necessarily one and the same. The Mosaic covenant was not perfect, and it could make no one perfect. We are told that. But that doesn't mean that Yahweh's laws that were contained within that covenant were not perfect. The Bible tells us they were perfect. David tells us they were perfect. As we'll see, James tells us in the New Testament they were perfect. The Apostle Paul describes Yahweh's laws as holy and just and good and, yes, even spiritual. Romans 7, 12 through 16, and etc. And you can read that for yourself. Read those verses for yourself. Quite differently, wouldn't you say? Again, Paul described Yahweh's law as holy, just, good, and, yes, even spiritual. Quite different from today's antinomian preachers, wouldn't you say? Think about it. When's the last time that you ever heard a Judeo-Christian preacher describe Yahweh's law as either holy, just, good, or spiritual? And I would venture to say you never have heard them say the same thing about Yahweh's law as Paul did. James described Yahweh's laws as not only perfect, but as the perfect law of liberty. I forgot to write down the passage. I believe it's in James chapter 2. He described it as the perfect law of liberty. Freedom-loving patriots had better pay attention. That's the description of Yahweh's laws not the Constitution of the United States of America. The perfect law of liberty. Now think about it. That's the same Greek word that's translated, the same Greek word that's translated liberty by James, that is the Hebrew word that is used by James that is translated liberty, is the same Greek word that's translated liberty in both 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and Galatians 5:1. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty." Think about that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But the law is also described as the perfect law of liberty. And then also it's the same word in Galatians 5:1 where it says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be ye not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." Again, Christ, talks about the liberty that wherewith Christ has made us free. And he has the same word that James used, the same Greek word that James used in describing the perfect law of liberty. Now don't be misled into believing that the yoke of bondage in the latter part of Galatians 5:1 is referring to Yahweh's laws. The Apostle John himself makes it clear that that cannot be the case. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, he tells us that God's commandments are not grievous, or New American Standard says burdensome. You know, it can't be a yoke of bondage on one hand and not be burdensome or grievous on the other. The perfect law of liberty cannot be at the same time both. The perfect law of liberty cannot be a yoke of bondage. That is a classic case of an oxymoron, as much as is the term Judeo-Christianity, for people who understand what that term really implies. And the fact that that is an oxymoron should tell you there is something wrong with contemporary Christianity's application of Galatians 5:1 and similar passages. Because again, think about it. The perfect law of liberty described by James cannot be at the same time a yoke of bondage. Something is wrong with that interpretation. It wasn't the law itself that was the yoke of bondage, but instead the Mosaic covenant and its approach of forced compliance of the law. That was the yoke of bondage, the forced compliance, forcing them to keep the law perfectly in order to be justified before Yahweh, which, of course, was impossible. You see, Yahweh can never divorce himself from his laws because he can never divorce himself from his righteousness. And thus, all of his covenants are based upon his laws. The Adamic was, it was there with, at least I believe, the scriptures reveal that the law of the knowledge of good and evil was, or excuse me, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was his law. Now that's for another message. We have talked about it in the past, and that may seem a little bit quizzical to some people, but I'm not going to take time to get into that. But it was there. I will tell you that much. It was there with the Adamic, the covenant, if you want to call it that, that God made with Adam and with Noah. The Abrahamic covenant was based on Yahweh's law. Genesis, what is it? I think 26 and verse 5, it says that Abraham, that he was blessed because he kept the laws, commandments, and judgments. So it was there a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, we understand, everybody knows it was a part of the Mosaic covenant, and yes, the Christian or the New Covenant as well. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. And I know all of you here this morning have heard me use this on many different occasions, but just please keep in mind, bear in mind that there are always new people or somebody that's handing a tape out to somebody who's never heard any of this before, and thus we've got to review these from time to time. But Hebrews 8 and verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now that sounds like it's still future tense when the author of Hebrews wrote that, but actually he's quoting Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was prophesying about the new covenant. This covenant that he says, Yahweh says, I will make, was a prophecy given to Jeremiah about the new covenant. And he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord," or excuse me, Yahweh, "and I will put my laws." This is the covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, no longer written on stone, where they were forced to keep it under the Mosaic covenant, the yoke of bondage, but now written on our hearts and our minds, where we freely, out of love, keep His laws, because we love Him and love our fellow man. Yahweh's laws haven't changed, because Yahweh doesn't change. Instead, God's application of His laws have changed, depending upon the covenant and also our previous response to Him and His laws. You know, the Mosaic covenant, it tells us, Paul writes in Galatians 5, that the law was added, the law meaning the Mosaic covenant in that particular instance, was added because of transgressions. Because man, under the Abrahamic covenant, got to the place where he wasn't keeping the laws out of love for Yahweh and his fellow man. God said, now you will keep still the laws, but you will be forced to keep them as they are written on stone. So, again, Yahweh's laws haven't changed because Yahweh himself doesn't change. Instead, God's application of his laws have changed. It was the Mosaic covenant that was the yoke of bondage, not Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy. That's so much for the introduction. And you can see I could go on and on with that, but I won't do that because I do want to get into Deuteronomy 28 and get this series started. Now, there is probably nothing that demonstrates the liberty or the freedom in or of Yahweh's laws more than the contrast that we find in Deuteronomy 28, the contrast of the blessings and the curses provided to us there, based upon either our adherence to or our rejection of Yahweh's laws. As a simple illustration from Yahweh's laws of physics, we may have named them, as I've pointed out on other occasions, but they're His laws, are they not? If He was the one who created the universe, then those laws are His laws. He put them into force. And so a simple illustration from Yahweh's law of physics. Ignore or reject Yahweh's law of gravity by jumping out of an airplane without a parachute, and you will be cursed. Yeah, now, you may, if you didn't know about the law, and ignorance doesn't make any difference, does it? Ignorance of the law. You know, where does that come from? Well, that comes from God's law. Ignorance of the law makes no difference. You're still going to pay the consequence, or you'll reap the blessing, depending on whether you keep or refuse to keep His laws. Now, it may seem like you're being blessed as you jump off this cliff without a parachute, as you're going through the free fall. That is, until you get to the thump at the end. Right? Yeah. It may seem, and isn't that the way it is with sin? There may be a period of time where it seems pleasurable. That's what it's described of as in Hebrews, for a short time of pleasure. It may seem like you're being blessed from a physical standpoint. But at the end of every sin, let me guarantee you, there's a thump. Just like there is. If you walk, just like it there is when it comes to Yahweh's law, physical law of gravity. Adhere to and honor that same law, and you're blessed. In that you won't, if for no other reason, in that you will not suffer the consequences of your negligence or non-compliance of the same law. It's simply the law of cause and effect, and it's the same for all of Yahweh's laws. You're blessed, that is, you're set free or at liberty when you obey, and you're cursed or you suffer the consequences when you disobey. Deuteronomy 28, the law, again, the law of cause and effect. Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 1, and it says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all of His commandments, which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God." And then jump down to verse 15. Where it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Pretty simple, isn't it? simply cause and effect. There's nothing difficult to understand about that. It's as simple as me telling my children that if they get A's on their report cards, that I'll give them all new bicycles. But if they do otherwise, they'll be grounded for a week of Sundays. Simple cause and effect. Now, by the way, children, I have not promised you all bicycles. I'm not promising you all bicycles if you get A's. I expect you to do your best, and whether it's A's or whatever it is. But it may be the otherwise. So keep that in mind. Now, before we actually get into the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28, in case there is someone who thinks these are no longer applicable, let's jump down, jump ahead here to verses 45 and 46. Verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee." Kind of a summation, at least at this point, although there's curses yet to come after this point as well. But then it says, in verse 46, it says, "And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed," or thy descendants, "forever." In other words, as long as you obey, the blessings will follow you. As long as you disobey, the curses will follow you. Whose seed is it talking about? It says that it'll be upon you and your seed forever. Whose seed? Well, who was it written to? Who was the law applicable to? Well, the Israel seed. Remember, Yahweh's law was given to Israel and only to Israel. You can read it for yourself, Psalms 147, verses 19 through 20. It's emphatic about the point that that law was given only to Israel. Why? Because the covenant. Any covenant between Yahweh is made up of laws, of course, his laws. And thus, it was the covenant, this Mosaic covenant that we're dealing with in Deuteronomy was made with the Israelites and only with the Israelites. Thus, his laws were only given to the Israelites. Thus, these curses and blessings, as it is stated, were to be a sign upon Israel for all generations, or in other words, for all time. In other words, they are one of the identifying marks by which Israel can be identified even today, depending on her obedience or disobedience. Now, I didn't say that you can totally identify Israel in this fashion, but it's one of the identifying marks along with the rest that should help to identify. Israel's in disobedience, she's going to be disciplined by God. Israel's in obedience, God's going to bless her. Now, it should be pointed out that the same blessings and curses will be manifested on any individual non-Israelite who joins himself to Yahweh and places himself under the covenants and or then thus the laws which belong to Israel. Now, can't someone do that? Think about that first, because I know people have there's portions of our people that really have a tough time with this. But why couldn't some non-Israelite say, "Hey, I want to follow Yahweh's laws. I want to place myself under that covenant that belongs to you and Israel." The Bible is full of examples of non-Israelites who did so, so it shouldn't be so hard for us to believe it. And thus, any individual non-Israelite who joins himself to Yahweh and places himself under the covenants and or the laws which belong to Israel, same blessings and curses will find themselves manifesting upon them as well. Depending, if they place themselves under the covenants, they then are responsible to those laws. And thus they will be blessed if they keep them and cursed if they don't. Although on a much more limited sense, because upon non-Israelites, they are manifested only on an individual basis. Whereas in Israel's case, these blessings and curses are manifested not only individually, but also nationally as well, on a national scale. Now, let's pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 28 with verse 3. We read verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, reading through verse 6, it says, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine," another word for cattle, "and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be the basket of thy store. Blessed thou shalt be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." Now, in case you're not getting the picture here, keep Yahweh's laws And Yahweh says, you will be blessed. And by the way, that's just not an Old Testament principle. Let's go to the very last book and the very last chapter of the New Testament, book of Revelation, chapter 22. And look at verses 13 and 14. If you're not there, just listen. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then it says, of course, Yahweh, that was describing Yahweh. And then it says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Blessed, it says, are they that do His commandments. Isn't that what it said in Deuteronomy as well? Whether it was the old covenant or whether it was the new covenant. Keep His commandments and you will be blessed. Now that doesn't mean that you have salvation under the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that after you've become a Christian, after you've been covered by the blood of Yeshua the Christ, that you won't be blessed if you keep the commandments and that you won't be cursed if you don't. You've really got to wonder what the antinomian ministers who preach that Yahweh's laws are inferior and have been abolished are thinking. I guess they don't want to be blessed. That's the only conclusion I can come up with. Because both Old and New Testament alike tell us, keep His commandments and we will be blessed. Look at verse 7 now. Picking it up in Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. It says, Yahweh shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. Now, that's called victory in warfare. Guaranteed victory. Yet how many generals today include obedience to Yahweh's law as a part of their battle plans? Guaranteed victory. How many generals today, how many generals as far back as you can think said, this is a part of our battle plan? When it should have been the number one on the list. You can be doing everything else wrong and still have victory if you're keeping Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. I'm talking about everything wrong as far as it when it comes to warfare. And what I mean by that is, for example, take Gideon, for example. You talk about doing everything wrong, and yet he still won because he did everything right because he kept God's commandments, statutes, and judgments. But as far as warfare was concerned, what general in his right mind would have done what Gideon did? Or I'm sure there's some other, or Moses, Moses. Think about Moses. Where does he leaves Egypt, knowing probably full well there's a good chance that the Egyptians are going to come after him. Pharaoh's hardened his heart 10 different times. Why wouldn't he do it again after he lost his son? And where does he take him? Through a desert and up against the Red Sea. He's blocked in. And yet did he lose? No, he had guaranteed victory because he was keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yahweh. Not only are we promised that our enemies will flee from before us in seven different directions, but turn with me to, keeping your finger in Deuteronomy 28, turn to Joshua chapter 23, and we'll pick it up with Joshua 23 and beginning with verse 6. And it says, be ye therefore, God is speaking and speaking to Joshua, and he says, be ye therefore very courageous. Why did he say that? Don't read ahead. Why did he say that? Because of the giants in the land of Canaan? Because of all of these Canaanite nations that had to be conquered? Let's read on. It says, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. You know, it does take some courage to keep His laws and to try to keep them as perfectly as you can, especially when the rest of the world doesn't want anything to do with them, especially when your brothers and sisters in Christ and amongst the rest of the churches are condemning you as some nutcase because you want to keep the laws. It takes some courage to stand there and be bold and to take a stand when everybody else wants to do it some other way. And so he told him to be courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or the left. Verse 7, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto Yahweh your God, as you have done unto this day. For Yahweh has driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. Verse 10, one man of you shall chase 1,000. For Yahweh your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love Yahweh your God. Isn't that something? You know, Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And, you know, now there wasn't much else about Samson's life that you can really get excited about. But I get excited about the fact that he reached down, saw the skull of a donkey there laying on the ground, and he reached and took the jawbone. I don't know if you've ever taken a horse or a donkey's jaw or not, but it can make quite a weapon. But he wasn't facing just another man or 5 or 10. It says he killed 1,000. Now, and we think that's an exception. But Yahweh promised here in Joshua 23, Yahweh promised that when as a nation we follow him and obey his laws, we will all be Samsons, at least in that sense, and hopefully only in that sense. In fact, it's even better than that. Psalms 91 and verse 7 says, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. That's a blessing. I've never had to be in warfare, but I can only imagine what it must be to go into warfare and not know that whether you're going to be the victory or not. But think of the blessing to be able to go in and know that Yahweh's on your side and he's promised victory in the way that he has described in those passages. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 28 and pick it up with verse 8. Deuteronomy 28, verse 8. It says, Yahweh shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou setteth thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. I especially like the part that says, in all that thou setteth thy hand unto. That statement is made only 3 times in the Scriptures. Here in verse 8, again in verse 20, which we'll get into later in the series, and also in Deuteronomy 23:20. And it's worth noting in the last passage to what part of the law specifically that promise is attached to in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Let's go there. We're just a few chapters, just 5 chapters back, Deuteronomy 23. And let's read verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, listen to what it says. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Now, in case there's somebody who's listening to this tape sometime somewhere else or at some time in the future and you don't know what usury is, it's interest. It's what your banker charges on your loans, whether it's for your car, for your house, for a farm, or whatever it may be. God condemned interest banking, in other words. And he said, thou shalt not lend upon interest or usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Verse 20, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brethren, thy countrymen, thou shalt not lend upon usury, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now think about that. And it is interesting. Usury. Don't charge usury. Don't charge interest of your brethren, your countrymen. Do just that. And Yahweh promises that he will bless you in all that you set your hand to. Do just that. And it's beyond our comprehension. If we were to remove usury, usurious banking out of our country, it is beyond our imagination how blessed. Use the banking system, meaning the Federal Reserve and all that comes with it, this whole ungodly economic system that we are in bondage under in America today. Remove it, and we can't even imagine the blessings that we would receive from that. And Yahweh says, you get rid of usury, God hated it. And He says, I'll bless you in everything you put your hand to. Do just that, and Yahweh promises blessings beyond what we can imagine. In other words, when Christian Israelite dominion is restored to this in this land, one of the first things that needs to be done, following, by the way, our Lord's example, is to run the money changers out of the land. Many Americans have been fed the lie that we are the most blessed nation on earth so many times that they believe it, when in fact they have no idea what really being blessed is really like, because they don't have anything to compare their present quote-unquote prosperity with. We're not being told today. You know, the average American has no idea, they're not being told about the prosperity of some of the other nations. We're down on the list. We are not the most blessed nation anymore on the face of this earth. Why? Because we're Israel. At least we're predominantly made up of Israel still at this point. It was certainly the Israelites who founded this country and made it what it is. But because we're no longer in obedience, we're on the slide downhill. Of course, the newspapers aren't reporting that, but it's a fact. Medically, physically, educationally, economically, we are not the most blessed nation on the earth. And our history, when we were obeying Yahweh and really being blessed, has been slowly removed from our history books. And so the only thing we have to go on is the lie that we are now blessed. Now, don't get me wrong. Things could be much worse than they presently are. And God, in spite of the fact we're not near as blessed as we could be, we're still fairly blessed, aren't we? And let me tell you, it could be much worse. But let me tell you this as well. They could also be much better than they presently are as well. Here's another simple illustration. $100 seems like a lot compared to someone who only has a dollar. But how much more is $1 million or $1 billion compared to that same dollar? And just outlawing usury alone, let alone all the rest that could and needs to be done when it comes to Yahweh's law, but just outlawing usury alone will provide us so much more as a nation than we are presently experiencing, that it is beyond the average person's comprehension to be able to even comprehend or understand it. Think about it. Blessed in everything that we set our hand unto. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 28. Verse 9. It says, Yahweh shall establish thee and a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep thy commandments of Yahweh thy God and walk in his ways. Now wait a minute. I thought that their holiness was the same as their obedience. In other words, their obedience was the result of the holiness. God didn't say that. They weren't holy because they obeyed. They were holy because Yahweh made them holy. Not because because he rewarded them with it. Well, what does holy mean? And that's really where the answer in this is at, to maybe solve what maybe would seem like a quandary here. Well, holy means sanctified, or literally set apart. Imagine, made holy by a holy God. Or set apart, same word, translated set apart in places. Set apart by Yahweh, and listen to me, to be his special treasure. They were to be holy. They were made holy. They were set apart as his special treasure. Exodus 19, verse 5, King James Version, same word. Or as Yahweh's own possession above all other people, New American Standard Version's translation of the same passage. And as a result, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, or Yahweh's set-apart nation. Now think about that. What a blessing to be set apart. You know, at least I hope it's a blessing for Linda to have set her apart. I chose to set her apart, or set her above all other women. And she's mine. And I hope that because of that, she feels special. That's how I want her to feel. And that's how it is with Israel. She was chosen to be holy, to be set apart as a special, in a special relationship with Yahweh. Now, for those who might think that this is prejudiced on God's part, well, you're absolutely correct. Yahweh is prejudiced when it comes to his wife. And what today's Americans, especially Christians, because they seem to be the most gullible about this, need to understand is that prejudice is not always wrong. In fact, it's almost always right, except when it's motivated by hate. And some people won't like this, but even that sometimes is right, as demonstrated by David when in Psalms 139 and verse 22 he declared that he hated Yahweh's enemies with a perfect hatred. Not his own enemies, but Yahweh's enemies. Now, don't tell me he wasn't prejudiced. David was prejudiced to the point of perfect hatred for Yahweh's enemies. This quote-unquote politically correct idea that all prejudice is or partiality is evil is biblically incorrect and impossible to achieve. Everybody is prejudicial. You know, everybody is. Some like one baseball team better than another baseball team. I can't understand why they do that. It's just not fair. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want a drunk pilot flying the planes I fly in. I'm prejudiced against drunk pilots. Or, you know, you could come up with all kinds of illustrations. It's impossible, except as it pertains to judicial protocol and unjustified hatred. You know, in as far as judicial judgment, it needs to be meted out impartially. And there is where we are to be non-prejudicial or impartial in our judgments. Yahweh clearly was and is partial when it comes to Israel. And for anyone who doesn't believe it or who has been told otherwise by their pastor, I'm not going to read it for you. Read your Bible yourself, Old and New Testaments alike, for yourselves. Now, on the other hand, there are quite a few Judeo-Christian preachers who have read their Bibles and who have figured this out, but who have misidentified who Israel is today. And thus, unlike David, who declared that he hated Yahweh's enemies, these preachers who have misidentified today's Jews as Israel are promoting love for God's enemies. And once again, this is one of the reasons why identification is so important and why those who don't want to be correctly identified hate and malign what today is called identity. You ever think about that? Well, moving on. Let's go, because we're running out. We're going to run out of time if we don't. Verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of thee." Think about that. The Israelites aren't the people of Moloch, or Asherah, or Baal, or any other spurious god. They are the people ruling with El. They were said to be the people, verse 10 again, "And the people of the earth shall see that thou art not called by the, that thou art called by the name of Yahweh." Well, how are they called? They were called Israelites. The Israelites aren't the people of Moloch, Asherah, Baal, or any other spurious god. They are the people who are ruling with El, short for Elohim. Yeah, but Elohim is just a generic word that can be used for any god, right? That is right. But Israel are the people of the El, the Elohim of Elohim, the God of gods, the one and only true God. The people of El are the people of Yahweh. And isn't that what struck fear in the hearts of the Canaanites when Israel were about to cross the Jordan into Canaan's land? It wasn't because they were Hebrews. It was because they were Israelites, Yahweh's people. Hallelujah. Another blessing. Look at, picking it up, verse 11. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "And Yahweh shall make thee plenteous in goods in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Yahweh shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, but shall not borrow. What a beautiful description of America in the 1700s and the early 1800s. But why then and not now? Well, because America more closely adhered to Yahweh's laws then than she does now. And once again, don't be fooled by America's present appearance of prosperity. For example, we are no longer a nation that can be described as the greatest lending nation. We have become, instead, I forget how it was like 10, 15, 20 years ago, when the time came when we became the greatest debtor nation. This is one area. America is the most blessed nation in the world? No, we're at the bottom of the pile. We are the greatest debtor nation when it comes to debt. And so it's just the opposite of where we're supposed to be when we're following God's laws. As good as things seem to Americans, it can be much better if we'd only do it Yahweh's way rather than Frank Sinatra's, our own way. How much better? Look at verse 13. Verse 13, "And Yahweh shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them." I don't know about you, but I would much rather be the head. If I get a choice, I'd much rather be the head than the tail. The tail end of most things is nothing more than a rump cleaner and a fly swatter. And I would rather be on top with Yahweh than on the bottom. What Yahweh described as salt that's lost its savor, that's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. When we're in disobedience to God, we're not worth any more than what you scrape off the bottom of somebody's boot. And how is that head or top position attained or realized? Well, certainly not in and by ourselves, but in and by and through Yeshua. And then, you see, that most people stop there. We can't stop there. It's attained. Let me tell you, it's only attained in and by and through by Yeshua. And then by loving Him enough. Now, we gain salvation through Yeshua, but we rise to the place of the head instead of the tail, and on top instead of the bottom, by loving Him enough to observe His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Verse 14, "And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." Amen and amen. Now, just the blessing alone should be motivation enough. The blessings alone should be motivation enough. But just in case they're not, God also tells us about the curses that accompany disobedience. The next message will deal with the curses. But let me tell you, the blessings alone, read them again, the blessings alone should be enough to cause us to want to obey our God. But the curses are yet to come. So stay tuned for Blessed or Cursed, Your Choice, Part 2. Let's stand, close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify Your holy name this morning. We thank You again and praise You for all that You are, that You are a holy and blessed and even a set-apart God, from the very fact that You are the God, the only God. And Lord, we desire to be a set-apart people once again. Father, we've come to You to do it individually, but Father, we want to see it again as a nation, to where we can be blessed instead of cursed, to where we can prosper And Lord, that so once again the rest of the nations of the world will look to us and say, that's what it means to follow Yahweh, and we'll want to follow you too. Guide us, O Lord. Inspire us, direct us, and lead us. Let this chapter, Father, and the rest of your word, Father, motivate us to serve you and to keep your laws, your commandments, statutes, and judgments. Lord, direct us in this. Help us to love you with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to do it because we love you and that we love each other. We ask, Father, that you bless this message and use it to your glory. In Yeshua the Christ, we pray. Amen.